Well, during my time in Africa, especially my time in Senegal, there were a couple of passages of Scripture that just kept coming to me over and over and over again. And so I want to look at those today, and I want to look at one of them a little bit more, in a little bit more detail. But all of them had to do with this idea of God's relentless pursuit of His people. What was interesting, when I first arrived in Senegal, you see, Tanzania is southern hemisphere, and it was very, very lush, very green. Senegal's western Africa, northern hemisphere, and it's a desert. And so I left Tanzania, where it was incredibly beautiful and lush, and I get to Senegal, and it's a desert. And it's polluted, it's disgusting, it's nasty, it's dirty, it's polluted, it's full of witchcraft, syncretistic practices of Islam. It's polluted, it's dirty, it's disgusting. Have I mentioned it was polluted? One of the things I just couldn't believe about it was how polluted it was. It was incredibly dirty and it was polluted. And have I mentioned it was polluted? And the syncretism and the witchcraft and everything was just so prevalent. When I first got there, I absolutely hated it. As I'm driving out from the airport in Dakar all the way out to Chess, where our children's home was, I was thinking to myself, what on earth am I doing here? I have made a mistake. And in my mind, I'm scheming, like, how can I get out of here? Like, I want to go home. I want to go back to Tanzania at least. We get to the children's home, and I'm just thinking to myself, this place is horrible. I hate this place. I hate how dirty it is. I hate how polluted it is. I hate how polluted it is. I hate the witchcraft. I hate the syncretism. I hate how the people are oppressed. The religious oppression there was unbelievable. Signs of witchcraft everywhere. It was polluted. I hated it. And one morning, I'd been there just a few hours. I guess it was the next morning. We arrived Friday night. It must have been Saturday morning. I'm up on the roof of the building. Everything happens on the roof. And because all the buildings have flat roofs, and you kind of live on the roof a lot because it's cooler up there. And I'm up on the roof, and I'm looking out over the city. And I heard God say, I hate it too. He goes, that's why you're here. And as I was there, I kept hearing these same verses come back to me. And it's this God's heart for his people. It's God's heart for people that are oppressed. It's God's heart for people that live in a place that's that polluted. One of the verses I kept hearing was in Matthew 23. I just want to read it to you. This isn't the one I'm going to look at. But it's Matthew 23, verse 37, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children, to gather your children together, as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. As I'm standing on the roof, I just kept hearing this verse come to me over and over, as I could sense God's heart for these people, as I could sense God wanting to gather together the people of Senegal, the people of Western Africa. I could sense his heart for these people, but they were not willing. Then when I got home, it was funny, I looked at Eric's notes that he spoke on last week, and it was Acts 17, verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. That's a very accurate summary of how I felt and what the city was like. I was deeply distressed because the city was so full of idols. It was so full of syncretism. And do you know what syncretism is? Like, syncretism is like you take a little of this and a little of this and a little of this and you stir it together and I'm going to worship that. And so they take some Islam, they take some witchcraft, and they distort it and they culturize it and they blend it together, and that's their religion. But it's a very oppressive religion. It has a lot of elements of witchcraft in it. The taxi cabs would all be decorated with these amulets, these Muslim and witchcraft amulets, and they would put tails, these streamer thingies that would hang down off the back of their buses or their taxi cabs or their cars. And these tails were supposed to have magic powers. They were to protect the cab driver, and they follow They don't even follow Allah per se. They follow these marabout religious leaders. Singular is marabout, plural is marabu. And so they all have the marabout that they follow, and they put a big picture of their marabout in the bus window or their cab window. Or if they have a little business, they have a picture of their marabout on the outside of their business. So it's not even a pure practice of Islam. It's just extremely syncretistic. And then also, as I was standing on the roof, one of the other passages that I kept hearing come to me over and over again was the traditional Palm Sunday passage. And so that's the passage that I want to spend a little more time looking at here today. It's Luke 19, starting in verse 28, and I think that is on your green sheet. And it says this: after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead of him found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "Even you, if you had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And again, that was just the sense of what I felt like God was speaking over this city of how he longed to hear their praises, how he longed for them to understand what would bring them peace, but it was hidden from them. But this passage here, obviously this is the day that Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem for the last week of his life on earth. In a lot of ways, here he is a dead man walking, and yet it is a walk of love. There is this constant love pursuit that we see Jesus have throughout his life, and particularly in this passage, it is the culmination of this love pursuit as he is pursuing his people, even pursuing those who would reject him and ultimately kill him. But in this passage, there is also this incredibly strong contrast between the rejoicing of the crowds over Jesus' entry and the lamenting and weeping over Jesus by Jesus over their rejection of him. Do you get that? Do you see the contrast? The crowds are like, "Praise God, hallelujah, rejoice, here comes Jesus." And yet Jesus is lamenting and weeping over the fact that ultimately they will reject him. But again, this ride is this final ride on this donkey is his love, his passionate love pursuit of us. And what's also interesting throughout this story is that we see how Jesus remains in control of every element of this final stage of his life. He is not a lamb off to slaughter per se. He will accomplish that. But he remains in control of every aspect of his life. In verse 30, he tells his disciples, "Go ahead into this village, find a colt. No one's ever ridden, untie it, bring it here." Jesus' confidence and knowledge of the animal's availability, location, condition demonstrate this control, this knowledge, this understanding that he is still in control and that everything is going to happen according to his plan. The comment about the animal having never been ridden shows the element of purity, an element fitting for one who is about to be made king, right? In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 6:7, it was required that an animal that had never been yoked or ridden was used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was the holy place. That was the presence. It contained the articles of God, the Ten Commandments, Moses' staff. And so at that time, it was the most holy thing that the nation of Israel had. And when they would transport it, only a colt or a donkey that had never been ridden or yoked could carry the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here Jesus is now representing the new covenant. And so in standing with the theme of the Old Testament, he's asking for, requiring a donkey that has never been yoked or ridden to carry him, the new covenant, to his crucifixion. Then in verse 31, he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just tell him the Lord needs it. Again, he shows total control of the situation. He knows the animal's location, and he knows exactly what words will be needed to free that animal from its current owner. In verse 32, it just says that the disciples went and found everything as he had told them. You know, this shows that disciples have actually built themselves up to a place of great faith. They don't understand everything. They are certainly not to the point where they understand exactly what Jesus is doing, but they understand, they have enough faith that they go and they do what he asked them to do. I thought about this a lot, and I thought, you know, if Jesus told me to do that, I'd be like, how much pepperoni did you have for breakfast, Jesus? Because you're sounding a little incoherent here today. But the disciples trust him, and they go, and they find the colt. Verses 33 and 34, as they're untying it, the owner asks them. They respond with the exact answer that Jesus had instructed them, and it works. The master lets them take the colt. Now, keep in mind, it says here, the disciples respond with, the Lord needs it. That term, the Lord, was just a title of respect. It meant the master. And so they didn't understand this to be God or Jesus or whatever. It wasn't like that name is what allowed the owner to say, go ahead and take the colt. It was just like they were saying the master needs the colt. Well, everyone in a position of authority was referred to as a master. So it wasn't that name. Somehow Jesus, in his sovereignty, had uniquely arranged this. In this 35, it says they brought to Jesus this colt and they threw their cloaks on it. The story now begins to take a little bit of a regal turn because we're seeing more and more of this regal imagery, more and more of the elements of a coronation of someone who's about to be made king. This custom of putting their cloaks over the colt is exactly the kind of thing that they would have done for a coronation. But the disciples probably aren't fully getting it. They don't understand what's going on here. They don't understand why Jesus is coming in this way. They're probably thinking that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem and start some sort of a revolution. They're probably thinking, here goes, we're going to get out our swords and we're going to fight the Roman oppression and we're going to get our nation back. We also get this sense here that his allies, the disciples and those that are with him, are trying to somehow force the issue and force Jesus to become king. But on the other hand, Jesus knows what lies ahead. And completely different to what their expectations might be, it's an ultimate love pursuit on Jesus' part as he knows that he is going to be slaughtered as the Passover lamb would have been. And while Jesus may accomplish that work of a sacrificial lamb, he is still a conquering king. It just didn't look like what they thought it would look like. But no amount of human intervention here is going to prevent Jesus from accomplishing the intention and the purposes that he and his Father had set out to do. And then verse 36, it says, as they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Again, this was a common practice of the day to pay respect to someone of high position, especially kings. So again, the people are seeing the regal statue of this. They're seeing Jesus as king, and they're laying their cloaks on the road. It's an incident that is very reminiscent of when Jehu was anointed king in 2 Kings 9:13. So it's common Old Testament imagery for them to lay out cloaks before someone to be made king. And then in the parallel account in Matthew 21:8, it says that they cut and laid palm branches on the road. And so that's where we get the term Palm Sunday, because it was on this day that he rode in and they would lay the palm branches as well as their cloaks on the road. Then in verse 37, it says, when they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, and this was a steep descent, so they're coming down a steep hill now, the crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Now, what's interesting is the word here for loud voices is actually the word mega. Okay? And then the word translated in many English translations as miracles is dunamis, the word for power. So a literal rendering is they praised God with a mega voice for all the power they had seen. All right? So this isn't quiet praise. This isn't a hallelujah. All right, his disciples are making a big scene. They're praising in a mega voice, and they're praising him for all the power that they had seen. Because at this point, they've seen the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers clean, the dead raised, and demons delivered. Certainly, they have plenty to sing praises about. But again, they're probably not fully understanding what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. So, at least in part, they're singing praises based on what they've seen and on what they hope Jesus will do, what their expectations are for this coming king. Then in verse 38, it records some of what they were singing. They were saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That first phrase is actually from Psalm 118, verse 26. And it alludes to a king leading pilgrims to the temple after receiving a great welcome from the priests at the temple after a victory. So again, we see this king imagery. It's the scene of a king returning home. And it's all the same kind of imagery that the disciples are now setting the scene here on Palm Sunday as they're singing this song. So the disciples see Jesus coming, and again, they see him as a king, and they're greeting him in the context of the Old Testament is the way they would greet a king. And then what's interesting is that last part of that, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, is the wording from Luke 2:14 where the angels sing about the birth of Jesus. So in this little song that they're singing with a loud mega voice, we see imagery of the coronation of a king and the imagery of the birth of Jesus. We see his life all rolled up in this one little chorus that these disciples are singing as he's riding in. But again, this is Jesus' love pursuit. It's this relentless love pursuit. While they're singing his praises, in his mind, he's thinking to himself, these are the same people who in a few hours, in a few days, will reject me. And yet he continues on that pursuit. He continues into Jerusalem, knowing that this is the end, knowing that a cross awaits him. These people who stand here now praising him will be the ones shouting, "Crucify him," in a few days. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." We're now reminded that there are those who, in this scene, don't want Jesus as king. Some of his disciples are praising him and saying, "Glory to the highest." But the Pharisees, Jesus' perennial enemies, are coming alongside and say, "Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. Tell them to be quiet." And their objection here in the Greek is actually in the form of an imperative command. This was not a suggestion. They are imperatively commanding Jesus to make his disciples be quiet. Now, these objections, again, are coming from the Pharisees. They probably had the greatest understanding of the regal nature of what was happening here. They probably had the greatest thing to lose. As they see Jesus coming in, as they see the disciples with all of this coronation imagery, they're thinking, oh no, if he's made king, we're out of a job. And so they go into self-preservation mode, and they're telling him, keep your disciples quiet. But now what's interesting is right before this passage of Jesus' entry into Palm Sunday, The parable that Jesus tells right before that is the parable of the minas. And what's interesting is how that parable ends. Once the king returns and he makes account with his servants of how they have used the minas, it says in the parable that some of them didn't want him to be made king. Remember in the story, he goes away to be made king and he comes back to take account for how his servants have dealt with his possessions while he was gone. The very last verse, I think it's verse 27 of that previous parable, Jesus says, "And now bring those here who didn't want me king and kill them in front of me." And now here in this passage, we see the Pharisees saying, "Shut up. You're not going to be made king." Do you see how Jesus tells that parable right before he goes into living this out? But ultimately, it's not the ones who didn't want him made king that are killed. It's the would-be king. Jesus himself is killed by those who didn't want him king. Do you see his passionate, relentless love pursuit? Even of those who would reject him. Then verse 40, he says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I believe this is where Chris Rice got the idea for the cartoon song. Remember that song from a decade ago or so? Jesus says that if his followers stop praising him, the creation itself would cry out in testimony to him. This verse recalls the imagery of Isaiah 55:12, where the mountains and hills burst into song, and the trees of the field clapped their hands, rejoicing at God's deliverance. There's also an allusion in this to Habakkuk 2:11. But this is actually one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I love this verse because it shows how absolutely and utterly worthy of praise Jesus is. If there's no human left to praise his name, then the rocks will be forced to cry out in praise, because something must praise the Creator. Something must praise the Savior. But as Chris Rice said in the cartoon song, it's not their job, it's our job. We are created to praise. We are created to worship. This is important. This is also a little bit of my soapbox. Jesus is so utterly worthy of our praise that in absence of it, the rocks would cry out. And yet, how easy is it for us to be completely distracted with the creation and forget to praise the Creator? If this offends you, good. But sometimes I look around here on a Sunday morning and I don't necessarily see a lot of praise. I see a lot of people that show up. These chairs will take your place and will praise Jesus if we fail to do that. He is that worthy. He is that utterly worthy. This love pursuit, the fact that he went to this cross, despite the fact they didn't want him, they rejected him, and he did it anyway. How casually we treat that sometimes. How casually we treat worship. And it's an American thing. I tell you what, in Africa, they worship, man. They'll walk for days. We had people that come to that, the video that I showed you earlier. There was a family that had walked all day to get there. Here, boy, anything gets in the way, we won't come. They worshipped and they worshipped and they worshipped. Their only instrument was a djembe and their hands clapping. They didn't have a full band. And yet there was such passion, there was such enthusiasm in their worship. There's something about the culture that we live in. We get too caught up in the creation and we lose sight of the Creator. We get too caught up in our petty issues and the struggles that we face. And I don't mean to diminish anyone's struggles. They're real. But I think oftentimes 10 minutes of true worship would take care of a lot of our struggles. And then finally, verse 31. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. These are the people that are about to crucify him. But do you notice the massive shift in the momentum of this passage? It's been building with coronation imagery. It's been building with this regal status. The praise, the rejoicing over Jesus, the laying of cloaks on the colt, the laying of palm branches on the ground, the singing, the rejoicing, the praising. And all of a sudden, there's just this shift. And Jesus is lamenting. He's weeping. What is striking here is that the word translated as wept is strong. It refers to full-on sobbing or wailing. Jesus is not indifferent, but cares deeply even for those that have turned their back on him and will reject him. His relentless love pursuit is even for those who will crucify him. Jesus knows that this city and this nation have rejected him, and like the prophets before him, he is now facing their judgment. And yet he still continues on with his love pursuit. It's that same compassion that I felt when I would stand on the roof of the building in Senegal. I could just hear his heart breaking for those people. I could just hear him saying, I hate the things that you hate. I hate the pollution. I hate the syncretism. I hate how oppressed these people are. But God works through people. And so he sent me there. And finally, in verse 42, he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The peace he refers to here is twofold. Spiritually speaking, peace summarizes the basics of the gospel message. It was a key concept in the Jewish tradition. Shalom was a big thing in the Jewish tradition. It meant right standing with God. But here he's saying that they didn't know what they thought they knew. And the peace they thought they had wasn't theirs. Speaking in the physical sense, it's peace in the land and it's about to end. Because Jesus knows that once his death, crucifixion, and resurrection are over, the destruction of the land will come. Israel as a nation was laid to waste in 70 AD and has never really recovered. And they struggle to find peace in that land to this day. This connects back to the parable where the servant had the one mina, and Jesus said, made the comment, when you ignore the commands of the king, even what you think you have will be taken from you. So his relentless love pursuit takes him to the cross. And yet he knows they will reject him, and he knows that the land will forever be without peace. Even the peace they thought they had will be taken from them. Well, what is our response to this passage today? As we look at his entry into Jerusalem, that Palm Sunday, how do we respond to this? Well, I see three ways. First, we have to receive this great love. We have to recognize his relentless, passionate pursuit of us. Jesus is standing there with his arms wide open, longing to love on you. But you have to let him. Completely, not holding yourself back, not having Jesus as plan B. I see way too many people where they do everything in their own strength, and Jesus is plan B. Jesus is plan A. He's plan B. He's plan C. And heaven forbid, if we need a plan D, he's plan D too. But many of the people in Jesus' day were unable to receive this love. They couldn't get their mind around the radical mercy and grace and this relentless love pursuit. And the same holds true for us today. Three or four weeks ago now, I preached on the prodigal. But what I looked at in that particular message was how the prodigal had slave thinking. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's servants have more than enough food to eat, and here I am starving. I will return to my father's house, and I will say that I have sinned against you and against God. I am no longer worthy to be considered your son, but make me one of your hired men. And I talked about how he tried to justify his sin by saying, well, I can't really be forgiven, so I'll live on the fringes of the kingdom, and I'll be a slave. The same applies here. As he rides into Jerusalem that day, he's looking for people that will fully surrender their lives to him. No plan B. Everything else gets laid aside. It's all Jesus. But we have to receive this. We have to receive that love. We have to put ourselves in a position where we're willing to rebuke that slavery, servant mentality, and accept this relentless love pursuit he has for us. Number two, how we respond, we have to praise him. Passionate worship, heartfelt, on-your-face worship, because he deserves it. We can't leave this to the rocks. We cannot leave this to the rocks. We don't worship the miracles. Remember, it says they praised them with a mega voice for all the power they had seen. We don't worship him for the miracles. We receive the miracles of an act of his love. But we worship him for who he is. We worship him for this relentless love pursuit. We worship him because he is simply worthy. This means putting aside all of our other junk. This means that when you come here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, you're prepared to worship. It means spending time at home in worship. I can't remember if I shared this with you or not, but 2 weeks before I left for Africa, I guess it was in what God was doing in me to prepare me to go to Africa, but 2 weeks before I left, I spent that entire week in worship with just two songs. There was just two songs that were just ripping me apart. And I laid on the floor of my office for 2 weeks, or for that whole week straight, just listening to those two songs. And that's okay. He's looking for people that have a passionate pursuit to worship him. Prepare yourself for worship. Come here ready to engage with the living God who went to the cross for you. And number three, how we respond to his passionate love pursuit is we have to tell others. If we have received this great love, we don't get to keep it. We must give it away. This is what the previous parable about the minas was all about. We can't keep this good news to ourselves. Trying to hold on to this is like trying to hold on to water. And yet we do it. God had this radical, ridiculous, passionate love pursuit for us. And we just sit on it. Like it's some sort of secret, privileged information that only we deserve to know. Here's what I found was really interesting. Even in the remotest African villages that we went to, they had Coca-Cola products. We would drive for hours on desert sand roads, come into villages that only had grass huts and thatch fencing, and they would have Coke products. And yet when we would go into that same village and we would ask them, have you ever heard of Esau before? They would say, no. Who's Esau? And I had to ask myself, why is that? And this is what I felt like the Lord answered. Those tribal villages all have Coke products because Coke was motivated by profit. Those tribal villages have never heard of Esau because my church is motivated by comfort. We have to catch this passionate love pursuit that Jesus has for us. And it starts by asking him to give us his heart. Please don't hear me think that we just need to suck it up and try harder. Because that won't work either. We have to get his heart. Every day we just have to say, Lord, give me your heart for people. Break my heart for a people. Break my heart for my neighbors. Break my heart for my family. Break my heart for a remote tribal village in Africa. But whatever, here I am, Lord, send me. Just give me your heart. Give me your heart so that I can stop living for myself. This is the message of Palm Sunday. God's crazy, relentless, passionate love pursuit of the people who would reject him.